Well, the Bible separates the whole of mankind into two very distinct categories. There are those who have hope, and there are those who have no hope whatsoever. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he described the Christian's past like this. You were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was our past. The modern dictionary defines hope as a feeling of expectation or desire for a certain thing to happen. But the biblical definition of hope goes far beyond this. It goes much deeper than this. It's more than just a sense of expectation. Because even the godless, even the unrepentant, unbelieving, God-ignoring, self-seeking sinner lives with a sense of expectation. But as Proverbs 10:28 says, the expectation of the wicked comes to nothing. The expectation of the wicked comes to nothing. The biblical definition of hope is the expectation of a good, favorable future under God's direction. Listen to the way in which the Holman Bible Dictionary defines hope. Trustful expectation, particularly with reference to the fulfillment of God's promises. Biblical hope is the anticipation of a favorable outcome under God's guidance. More specifically, hope is the confidence that what God has done for us in the past guarantees our participation in what God will do for us in the future. This contrasts to the world's definition of hope as, quote, a feeling that what is wanted will happen. This is why God's word describes the unrepentant man, the unrepentant woman, the unbelieving person as one who has no hope. They live with a sense of expectation that what they want will actually happen in the future. But it's all an illusionary dream that's been fabricated by their fallen, sinful hearts. They live with a sense of expectation, to be sure, but it's not founded upon anything trustworthy or true. And so in essence, they have hope, but it's an empty, false, hopeless kind of hope. And therefore, it's no hope at all. That's why the Bible calls them hopeless. For example, one person might be living with the hope of being reincarnated and then coming back in their next life as a better person or as a fruitful tree. But there's no truth behind that belief, and those who invented that system of belief are dead and their bodies have rotted and their bodies have joined the dust of the earth again. And so that hope comes to nothing. Another person might be living with the hope of going to heaven when they die. But because that hope is built on something unreliable and faulty, like their own goodness, their own righteousness, that hope will too come to nothing. Another person might be living with the hope of dying and then simply ceasing to exist. That's it. That's the expectation of people, is when I die, that's it. There's no afterlife, there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no judgment. They hope that once they die, it'll all be over, no afterlife. And of course, that's a very appealing belief. That's a very attractive system of belief. Why? Because it denies the justice of God. It denies the immortality of God, that there's an immortal God that lives beyond our death that we will meet one day. It denies the justice of God. It denies the existence of a God who will judge the world in righteousness. And because of that, such a hope is a false hope. But this is how millions of people in our world live. People in our workplaces, people in our schools, people in our families, people in our city, they have no hope. They might claim to be living with some sort of expectation that what they want will happen, but because that expectation isn't built upon the truth or the promises of the God who created us, those hopes, those dreams will come to nothing. They will come to nothing. They will die, and they will die as guilty sinners, and they will forever face the outpouring of the wrath and justice of the God that they ignored and rejected during their time on earth. That will be the outcome of such people. Dying as guilty sinners before a good and righteous judge. That is hopelessness. That is hopelessness. But dear friends, we, as those who by God's grace have turned from our sins and have entrusted our souls to the Son of God, we have hope. We have hope. We are not hopeless. We live in a fallen world where there is sin and death and darkness and tragedy and indescribable pain and suffering and an infinite number of reasons to grieve every day because of what we see every day. But as the New Testament teaches us, we do not grieve like others do who have no hope. We grieve with hope. We mourn with hope. We experience the depths of those valleys of death with hope in us, with light at the end of our tunnel. We have the assurance. We do. We have the assurance that the outcome of our lives will be favorable and good and glorious. We live with a trustful expectation that God will fulfill all of His promises that He's made to His people. We live with the unshakable confidence that the God who began a good work in us will finish that work and raise us to His eternal glory in Christ. We live with that confidence. And of course, this hopeful confidence raises many questions in the minds of those around us. Questions such as these. What makes you Christians so sure of this? What makes you so certain? What a joke. How can you stand before all the world religions, to include atheism and agnosticism? Those are religious systems. They don't claim to be, but they are. And claim that your hope is sure, while all their hopes are empty and futile. How is it not the epitome of arrogance to talk like this? How is it not the epitome of arrogance to talk the way you guys are talking? Well, the true Christian, the man, the woman, the child who's been saved by the grace of God and has come to know and understand the gospel, hears questions like that, puts his head down and says, it would indeed be arrogance to talk like this if the basis of my hope and the basis of my confidence was in myself or in my goodness or in my religious performance or in my righteousness. But the basis of this hope and the basis of this confidence lies in the fact that my Savior lived for me, He died for me, and He resurrected for me. That's the basis of my hope. The reason we have this unshakable hope this morning is because, unlike every other religious leader, philosopher in history, Jesus' tomb is empty. He's risen from the dead. That's why we have the assurance that all of God's promises to His people will most certainly be fulfilled. This is what it means to live in hope. Peter says that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, we have a living hope because we now have a living Savior. And that's exactly what we'll be considering this morning as we come to the 20th chapter of John's Gospel. If you have your Bible, please turn there. John chapter 20. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. John 20 and verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid Him." So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Lord has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. The word of the Lord. Thank God for that. I recently heard of a little girl in Sunday school. She wasn't trying to start a theological debate, but she wanted to make a point about the resurrection of Jesus. Her Sunday school teacher was encouraging the class with the assurance that Jesus, like God the Father, is everywhere. But for this little girl, that didn't sound right. And so she said to the teacher, "I know one place where Jesus is not." The teacher curiously replied, "Oh, really? And where is that?" And the little girl said, "He's not in the grave." She had heard Matthew 28, verse 6, which says concerning the grave, "He is not here, for he has risen as he said he would." The resurrection of Jesus Christ wasn't just the earliest message of the Christian church. It was the central message of the Christian church. Of course, it was always coupled with his death, but the resurrection was so central to their understanding, to their message, to their belief. In Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, after declaring that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, and after pointing to the Jews and saying, "You crucified and killed this man by the hands of lawless men," he immediately followed that phrase by saying this: "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death." And he went on to say, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." And you find that message just permeating the book of Acts, the early history of the church. It was central. And brothers and sisters, it must be central to our preaching because it's central to our salvation. Paul put it like this, and Tristan read it: "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is worthless." It's in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we are going around testifying, this is my translation, that God has raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And he goes on to say, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." You are still in your sins. "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Meaning those Christians who have died, they're gone. They're just rotting in the grave. There's nothing after that. "If in Christ we have hope in this life only," implying not for the next life, "we are of all people most to be pitied." And we are. Let's face it. If Christ has not been raised, you guys are the most pathetic people on the planet, and so am I. Every church in this city should shut down if Christ has not been raised. Why promote an empty faith? Why promote a dead Savior? Why promote any of that? Without the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I say historical and mean historical, this local church would not exist. It wouldn't exist because the universal church would not exist. It would have never survived past those few days after the resurrection. It would have never survived. It would have never made it. I mean, just look at verse 19 and consider the state of Jesus' closest followers. These aren't just the outskirts guys. These are the inner circle of disciples that followed him for 3.5 years. What are they doing in verse 19? His closest followers, they're hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. That's them. And then 8 days later, they're still behind locked doors, we read later on in the text. So at least a week after, these guys are still hiding for fear of the Jews. They have the doors locked. Not only that, but do you remember the condition of those two disciples when Jesus caught up to them on the road to Emmaus? In Luke 24, those guys were hopeless, completely hopeless. They said this, "We had hoped," notice the past tense, "we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." They spoke of hope as a past experience, not a present reality. Which tells me and tells us that these guys were hopeless. They had no hope. They basically said, "We hoped that he was to be the one to redeem Israel." And he's dead. He's dead. They were hopeless. And friends, hopeless people don't press on to promote a hopeless message. Especially in the face of the hostile Roman Empire. Hopeless people don't persevere through martyrdom, through burning at the stake, through being fed to animals in Roman coliseums. Hopeless people don't endure persecution to promote a hopeless message. The early church pressed on and pressed forward and pressed upward because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider John 20 this morning, I want to begin by directing your attention to verses 30 and 31. Because in those verses, John explains the overall purpose for which he wrote his gospel. I point you here because these verses serve as the key to unlocking and understanding his gospel. Everything in John's gospel should be read through the lens of John 20, verses 30 and 31, which says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Based upon that, I want to ask three very important questions this morning that John chapter 20 will answer. Three important questions. In fact, I would submit to you that these are three of life's most important questions. And my hope is that by the end of this sermon, every one of you will be able to answer these questions. Question number one: who is Jesus? Question number two: what has he done? What has he done? And number three: how should we respond? How should we respond? What, who, how? Who is Jesus? What has he done? How should we respond? All of that is found in verses 20 and verses 30 through 31, but it's unfolded throughout the rest of John 20. So question number one, as we look at this, who is Jesus? Well, verses 30 and 31 tell us that he's the Christ. He's the Son of God. That first term, the Christ, literally means the Messiah. It's a translation of the word Messiah. And in the Old Testament, the Messiah denoted, you know, the idea of anointed one from God. Denoted the king of Israel, at least in 1 Samuel 16, 2 Samuel 1. It also denoted the high priest in Leviticus 4, verse 3. And then in one passage, Psalm 105:15, refers to his anointed ones as probably their role as prophets. So that term came to be known as this coming promised one who would be the prophet, priest, and king of God's people for all time. So the Messiah is this long-awaited, long-expected figure in the Old Testament who would come to rule God's people, who would come to speak God's word, and who would come to make an end to sin and then live as the eternal high priest interceding for his people. That's who Jesus is. So in essence, the long-awaited prophet, priest and king, this is what we're talking about. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. These offices are very important too. That of a prophet. A prophet comes to speak forth the word of God, to make known the will of God. A priest comes to do two things: to deal with sin and then to pray for those for whom he sacrificed. Or you can think of atonement and intercession. And then the office of a king obviously would come to subdue his people's enemies, which in our case are sin, the devil, the hostile world, and he will reign forever. Well, this is who Jesus is. He is a king who rules his people, not by being a tyrant, just exercising godless authority over his people. No, he's the king who came to rule us by dying for us and by raising for us to intercede for us. He is a king who rules by serving us. He is unlike any other king in the history of the world. He comes and he lays down his life for his subjects. He comes to serve his subjects. This is a glorious truth regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. He rules by humbling himself. He rules by dying for his people. And he rules as one who's been exalted by God to the place of supreme authority and highest rule. He's the Christ. He is the Christ. According to the Bible, you need a Messiah. You need a Christ. You need a prophet. Again, I'm arguing that the Christ was one who would be a prophet, priest, and king. You need a prophet. You need someone to declare the truth of God to you, because you can't discover it on your own. You won't discover it on your own. There are none who seek after God. And even if you could, you are so susceptible, because of your fallen mind and my fallen mind, to twist the truth of God. And so we need one who comes objectively to say, this is how it is, and that's who Jesus is. God has spoken once for all in his Son, Hebrews 1 says. His final revelation, God's final word to humanity, is Jesus. His life, his preaching, his death, and his resurrection. You need a Christ, because you need a prophet to teach you the truth of God and show you the way of salvation. You also need a priest, though. You need someone to deal with your sins. You can't deal with your sins. You trying to deal with your sins is like you trying to clean a dirty glass while your hands are covered in blood and mud. You can't do it. You need someone outside of yourself to deal effectively with your sins. And the only one eligible, the only one qualified, is the sinless Son of God, who became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was able to die for the sins of others because he had no sins to be punished for. That's why he could volunteer himself, offer himself to die bearing my crimes and my guilt and your sins, because he had none to suffer for. You need someone to deal with your sin. Otherwise, you will deal with your sin for all eternity in your soul and in your body under the justice of God forever. You also need a king, though. I know we live in an age where we are autonomous, where we don't want to be ruled. I mean, President Obama appealed to that with Trump. I am in no way endorsing Trump at all from this pulpit. But when Trump started to rise up, and of course Obama's against him, you know, his main thing was we need a ruler. We need a president. We don't need someone to rule over us. What was he appealing to? He's appealing to our Americanized autonomy today, that we don't want to be ruled. We are independent. We are our own little peoples. We are our own little deities. We are our own little gods. We do what's right in our own eyes. Jesus comes as the king and says, you've got it all wrong. Sin reigns over you. And Jesus Christ comes as the king to remove the tyrant reign of sin from over us. And he rules us by now pouring out his blood for us and interceding for us and loving us as a husband loves a bride, his bride. That's how he rules over us. He rules over us with gentleness, with meekness, with love, with truth, with grace. That's how he rules over us, and we need that because the only other alternative is to be ruled by sin. You are either ruled by Jesus or you are ruled by sin. And so you need a Christ. You need a Messiah. And it's Jesus. But secondly, he tells us that he's the Son of God. Who is Jesus? Not only the Christ, he's the Son of God. He's the third person of the Trinity. The second person of the Trinity, we often call him. One with the Father and one with the Holy Spirit. He possesses all the attributes of God the Father. As God the Father is omnipotent and he possesses unlimited power, the Son of God is omnipotent and he possesses unlimited power. As the Father has infinite wisdom, the Son has infinite wisdom. Jesus is equal with the Father in every perfection and in every attribute. Everything that can be said about God the Father can be said about God the Son as far as his essence and who he is in his attributes, who he is in himself. It's interesting because in the Old Testament, the Son of God, well, Adam was the first Son of God. And then you move your way through the Old Testament, Exodus 4, Deuteronomy 1, Deuteronomy 32, Jeremiah 31, Hosea 11, Israel is God's son. And so Jesus is presented in the New Testament as the successor of Israel, or better, as the true Israel. The true Israel. And so he is the Son of God. He is the one who is one with the Father. He is equal in power and glory with the Father, possessing all the perfections and attributes of God. The term Son of God, as it's ascribed to Jesus, is a divine title. Nothing less. To say that Jesus is the Son of God is to say that he is God. One with God. One with the Father. That's who he is. That's how he's able to save us from our sins. He is not merely the Son of man. He is the Son of Almighty God. That's who Jesus is. Well, the next question, what has he done? And that takes up the portion of John 20. What has he done? Again, I'm using the key of verses 30 and 31 to unlock chapter 20. Verses 30 and 31 says, now Jesus did, it's a key word there, he did many other signs. Don't miss this. Jesus did, the word elsewhere is used in the Old Testament to refer to performance. We can say Jesus performed many other signs. Jesus did many other signs. Jesus worked many other signs. So already the text is answering this question in short. What has Jesus done? Well, he's done many other signs. Other than what? What's the context here? The resurrection. He's raised from the dead, and John looks at that and says, Jesus did many other signs. You don't speak of other unless you're talking about something, you have something else in mind. What John has in mind here is the resurrection. So what John is saying here is that Jesus did many other signs, even as he just performed his own work of resurrection. Do you see that? Jesus did many other signs, even as he just performed his own work of resurrection. Friends, as we come to chapter 20, the resurrection is the climactic sign of the Gospel of John. We have seen him turn water to wine, heal a nobleman's son, raise the dead, heal the sick, restore the blind. But we've seen him, this climactic sign, raised from the dead. He did it. You say, well, the Bible says that God raised him up. God did raise him up. The Father was involved in the resurrection. Romans 8 seems to indicate that the Spirit too was involved in the resurrection. But the Son of God was involved in his own resurrection. You see, the Bible refers to Jesus' resurrection as a sign. Clearly, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40, Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And here's a sign. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Those are the words of Jesus. Jesus believed in a literal Jonah, in a literal fish. And he says, this is a sign, my own resurrection. That will be a sign. You want a sign? Wait till I rise from the dead. But I want you to see that this is something Jesus did. We're asking the question, who is Jesus? He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. What has he done? He has raised from the dead. That's the answer. He has raised from the dead. Jesus did it. Jesus performed it, as even as he did many other signs. We were told early on in the Gospel of John that Jesus would be behind his own resurrection. Do you remember that in chapter 2? As he's there turning over the tables in the temple, Jesus says this, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And John tells us he was speaking about the temple of his body. He was speaking about the temple of his body because they were up in arms. They said, are you kidding me? It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And John says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. So Jesus, early on in John's gospel, is saying, you destroy this temple, I'll be the one to raise it up. Also in John 10, verse 18, no one takes my life from me, Jesus says. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. So Jesus very clearly in the Gospel of John has been saying that when he dies, he will be the one to raise himself up. This doesn't even compare to Muhammad or any of the world religion, the religious leaders of the world. Jesus is in his own category here. Supreme, matchless, glorious in holiness, unlike any other. He's risen from the dead. Now we have the account of the resurrection. In verses 1 through 29. First of all, in verses 1 to 10, if you want a good structure, verses 1 to 10, we have the empty tomb. The empty tomb. And then in verses 11 through 29, we have the eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses. I didn't intend for both of them to begin with E, but it just worked out. The empty tomb, verses 1 to 10. The eyewitnesses, verses 11 through 29. So let's look at, first of all, the empty tomb, verses 1 to 10. Begins with the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. More than likely, this is John. This is how John refers to himself, as the one whom Jesus loved. Not as a means of exalting himself above the others, but knowing John, knowing how he speaks of the love of God, even in the first epistle of John that our brother just read, this guy was a guy who was just enthralled at the fact that he would be the object of God's love. And so it's his way of saying, he loved me. He loved me. They're both running together, Peter and John. They're going to the tomb. And it's amazing. Here's the marks of eyewitness account. John has the audacity to tell us that he's the one who beat Peter there. He tells him the other disciple outran Peter. This is eyewitness. This is testimony. Eyewitness testimony. He outruns Peter. He reaches the tomb first. He looks in and he sees everything that Jesus was wrapped in, but Jesus is not there. Simon Peter finally catches up. He looks in there. He didn't go in. Finally, he goes in and he sees everything. The face cloth, the cloths folded up neatly by itself. And John tells us something very important in verse 8. When he went in and reached the tomb first, went in and he saw and believed. Here was John as an eyewitness writing this narrative for us that we might believe, saying, this is the moment I believed. This is the moment I believed. This is important, friends, because you don't just grow up believing. I was raised in church, so I've always believed this stuff. No, there has been a point in time where you have come to believe these things. And so if I'm to be faithful to the text and careful with your souls, I'm to ask you the question, has there been a time when you have come to believe? When you can say, I came to believe this stuff. I came to believe in Christ. I came to believe the gospel. I came to believe the message. I'm not asking if you've been in church all your life or if you've read the Bible for a significant amount of years. I'm asking, have you come to a place like John where you've believed? Where you've embraced the message? Where you've cast your soul upon it? I'm not asking you if you've prayed a sinner's prayer. I'm not asking you if you've raised a hand or walked down an aisle. I'm asking you if you have believed in this Savior, this Messiah, this Son of God. John could say it. And every true Christian can say it. I believed. I believed. But yet they didn't understand everything fully, verse 9. They didn't understand that the Scripture said that he must rise from the dead. I would encourage you to do a study of all the musts in the Gospel of John. The Scripture must be fulfilled. He must rise from the dead. The Son of God, the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross, even as Moses' serpent was lifted up on the cross. These things must happen. Why? Because this is God's plan. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me to drink? This must take place, Peter. And so, they went back to their home. That's scene one. Scene two, we get into the eyewitness's account of it all. You've seen the empty tomb. Friends, that is proof in itself. And by the way, grave robbing was very, very, very common in that day. So much so that one of the Roman rulers, made it a capital crime. You would be deserving of capital punishment if you went around and took bodies out of tombs. It was a huge crime. It was a huge thing going on in that day. But you have to believe, as we're told with the other Gospels, that there was a group of Roman soldiers there guarding the tomb of Jesus. In fact, this was given by the religious rulers, saying, hey, we're asking you to give us some guards so that the disciples don't come away and steal his body and then go around spreading a rumor. And so Pilate granted that. And there, we don't learn it from John's gospel, but we learn it from the other gospels, that his tomb was protected and it was also sealed. And you would be deserving of a capital punishment if you removed those seals of the Roman government. If you tampered with that, in other words, you'd be in huge trouble. Can you imagine the disciples stealing the body of Jesus, burying it somewhere? I mean, if you did that, you would do it and you'd go and try to start promoting this lie. But they're not doing that. They're hiding in locked doors for fear of the Jews. I mean, if that was us, we'd already be out spreading these lies. We'd be out propagating this madness. But they're terrified, not knowing what to do. So they go back to their homes. And so the eyewitness account, first of all, verses 11 to 18, we have Mary. Mary. She's found weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she looked into the tomb. She stooped in and looked into the tomb. And there, verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Which again, if you know your Old Testament, this is a picture of the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, where you would have an angel at the head and another angel at the feet. This is where God meets with man now. Where? not in the tabernacle, not at the Ark of the Covenant, not at the mercy seat. God meets with man now in the resurrected Christ. There is a new temple now. There is a new meeting place. It's Christ and his risen body. This is the new way God relates to mankind. Doing away with the old, as Hebrews 10 says, it's become obsolete with the death and resurrection of Christ. And so she sees this, and the angel said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping?" And she said, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus. But she did not know that it was Jesus. This is amazing, because even in the other gospel accounts, we read that at around this time, there were people who just did not recognize Jesus. And it also says that they were kept from seeing him. And so obviously for some mysterious reason in God's providence, God withheld the knowledge of who Jesus was until the time when Jesus would present himself to his people. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, those two guys are walking, and Jesus catches up to them. And he begins to ask them, what are you guys talking about? Haven't you been here, they tell him, what's going on in the city the past few days? And it says they didn't recognize him. But afterwards, it says that their hearts burned within them when he spoke to them, the scriptures, and unfolded these things. The people of God did not recognize the Messiah until the Messiah revealed himself to them in his timing. And so she sees him standing there, but she doesn't know that it's him. Jesus said to her now, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" This is amazing. John seems to be fond of using this idea of seeking. We saw it back in chapter 18, where Jesus is in the garden with his disciples. Judas comes up with the guards and the officers of the temple. And what does he say to them? "Whom are you seeking?" The very first chapter in John chapter 1, Jesus' first words in the Gospel of John, "What are you seeking?" And here again, "Whom are you seeking?" Again, this serves John's evangelistic agenda to get people, to get readers thinking, what am I seeking? What am I after? And that's a good question for you this morning. What are you after this morning? Why are you here this morning? I mean, there's people that are doing other, physically speaking, fun things. There's people who are hiking the Oregon Mountains this morning. There's people who are bike riding. There's people who are running. There's people who are getting ready for the Cowboys to lose. Sorry, brother. There are people who are doing other things this morning. Why are you here? What are you seeking? In all these cases, John is telling us who we ought to be seeking. John is telling us who we ought to be after. The living water, the bread of life, the resurrection and the life, the light of the world. That's who we should be after. Friends, this little order of worship that we do on Sunday mornings, it's not just for the sake of going through an order. We do it because we want more of him. We want to pray to him. We want to praise him. We want to hear his word. Our services, we are not made for our services. Our services are made for us. Even as the Sabbath is, whom are you seeking? And supposing him, this is interesting, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." If you've temporarily removed him to do some kind of maintenance, whatever, she's supposing that this, right, in her mind, I'll deal with him, I'll take him from here, where have you laid him? But it's amazing that he's here in the garden. And as Isaac was pointing out a few weeks ago, what made her realize, what made her think that he's the gardener? He must have been, perhaps, or I'm speculating, but he must have been doing something that would get her mind rolling and thinking that he's the gardener here. Perhaps he was on the ground, working the ground. Perhaps he was tending to some flowers. Perhaps he was doing something garden-like or gardener-like. But again, knowing that this has come to us by the guidance and direction and the overruling oversight of the Holy Spirit of God, this is highly symbolic. This is the last Adam, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the last and final Adam. The first Adam was placed in the garden, and what was he commissioned to do? Tend it, take care of it. He failed. And here's the last Adam in a garden. Mary supposing him to be the gardener. This is highly symbolic in light of the rest of Scripture. Here's the last Adam in this garden. Jesus, verse 16, says to her, Mary. Wouldn't you love to hear that? Mary, the way he said it. But again, we are to interpret the narrative in light of the teachings of Jesus. In other words, John 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I call them by name and they follow me. And now here's an example of that. He spoke to her before. Whom are you seeking? She still doesn't know who it is. But when he says her name, she says, Rabboni, which means teacher. And apparently from between verses 16 and 17, she's clinging to him, probably at his feet, clinging to him. There is a massive outburst of love in Mary in between verses 16 and 17 to where she is clinging to him. This is what it means, friends. When we hear the voice of Christ and he calls us to himself, we cling to him. We lay hold of him. And he says to her, don't, and I just, this has to be in a sense of gentleness. Don't cling to me. For I have yet to ascend to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Go tell them that. So Mary goes, she announced to the disciples, I've seen him. I've seen the Lord. And all that he had said to her, he told these things to them. He's ascending. He's going back. By the way, we're told that from the other gospel accounts that the disciples, upon hearing the news from the women, were just like, these are just wives' tales. This is foolishness. People like that don't go through persecution to promote a hopeless message. Something actually happened to where a new fire was just placed into their bones. It was the fire of the resurrected Christ. It was that fire. We come to the next account now, verses 19 to 23. You've seen the account of Mary. Now we see the account of the disciples. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen, right? In John 16, you're sorrowful now, but afterward you will rejoice and no one will take your joy. What was he referring to in John 16? He was referring to the fact that they were going to see him after he had been raised from the dead, and they were going to be filled and infused with a heavenly, glorious joy. But isn't it amazing that the first thing he says to them is he pronounces peace to them. Peace be with you. Yes, that was a normal Hebrew greeting, but for the fact that John chooses to emphasize this not once, not twice, but three times is significant. John is wanting to communicate something to us. You see, these men had just deserted Jesus. They all went to their own homes. Peter denied him three times. The rest scattered like sheep once that shepherd was taken back in John 18. They all went home. they all deserted him, even though with Peter they all said, "We will never deny you. We will die with you." Peter often gets the bad rap, but the gospel writers tell us that they were all making this assertion that they would be there for Jesus. They all desert him. They all abandon him. And what is his first word to them after the cross, after he has become their sin, and after he has borne their guilt? Peace. As Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He has endured the cup of God's wrath in the place of these disciples who just sinned by deserting him. And because he took their punishment, he can pronounce peace to them. Because he drank the cup of God's wrath in their place, he gives them the cup of peace and says, "Drink. Drink." The opposite of peace is war and warfare. Jesus has ended that. He said, "It is finished," in John 19. And all that's left now is the peace of God. Just like Jonah, there's a marvelous picture of Christ in the story of Jonah. The sea is raging. The storm is about to devour this ship. Jonah goes into the deep. Jonah goes off overboard. And as soon as he hits the water, the storm ceases. There's peace. Similarly, Jesus, here we are. We are about to be destroyed. Jesus goes into the storm of God's wrath for us and immediately brings about peace between God and us, his people. He says, "Peace be with you." That's what you need. Friends, you are not at peace with God if you are outside of Jesus Christ. You might think you are, but you are not. You shouldn't find peace simply in the fact that you go to church now and you haven't gone to church for your whole life. You shouldn't find peace in the fact that you are reading the Bible throughout the week. That cannot be the source of your peace. I'm not saying that that doesn't bring a Christian peace, but the source of our peace is the resurrected Christ, the crucified and risen Christ. He is our peace, as Paul says. He is our peace with God. Remember Isaiah 53? The chastisement for our peace was upon him. He's endured that. He's raised from the dead. And he comes back with tidings of good, of peace to us. He says it again, verse 21. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Everything I have talked about in chapters 13 through 16, I'm sending you out now to do that. You're going to do greater works than I did because I go to the Father. That whole theme of his returning and their going comes back to us here in the Gospel of John. He's going to the Father. He's been sent by the Father. And now they're going out as representatives of Jesus Christ in this world. And friends, look at verse 22. "When he had said this," some of your translations might say, "he breathed on them." "On them" is not there in the Greek. For some reason, our English translations add that. But it's in the Greek, it's literally, "he breathed." And because of the complexity of this word, most commentators have agreed that what's going on here is actually an exhale. But somehow he breathes here. It doesn't say "on them," but it says "he breathed and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" So a lot of people have said that here was kind of like a pre-Pentecost here. But that's not what's happening here. Because if you're to argue that this is basically that the apostles received the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness before the day of Pentecost, you still have a lot to explain. Because there's still a lack of power within them. There's still a sense of fear behind locked doors. 8 days later, there's nothing major that's taken place like the effects we see at the day of Pentecost, where now Peter, instead of hiding, he is boldly proclaiming this crucified and risen Lord and probably pointing out to these men saying, "Repent and be converted, every one of you, to Jesus Christ." So what many commentators believe that is taking place here is kind of a foreshadowing of what's to come 40, 50 days later when the Spirit is poured out upon the church. It's basically Jesus' way of saying all that's left to happen now is the reception of the Holy Spirit of God, as I promised you in chapters 13 through 16. When He comes, the Spirit of truth, that's all that's left to happen. That's all that remains. Receive the Spirit. And He says something interesting that has obviously troubled many people. He says, verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. He is not giving the authority to grant forgiveness to the church so that the Catholic Church can interpret this and say, we have the authority to pronounce you forgiven or unforgiven based upon our priesthood. All He is saying here is that the authority to preach the gospel, to promise forgiveness to those who repent and believe, now lies with the church. It now lies with the people of God. Jesus is going back to the Father. His church is left here in His place to do His work, to preach His message, to carry on His gospel. And He's basically saying, when you pronounce by the wisdom of the Spirit given to you, a forgiven sinner, that authority lies with you. Not to actually forgive them, but you're declaring them. You're making the pronouncement that they are forgiven, that they are in a state of peace, that they are in a state of grace and favor with God. They are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. This is like Peter, right, in the book of Acts, where he comes across that magician who was deceptive. And what does Peter do? Peter pronounces him to be still in his sins. You are still in the gall of bitterness and the bonds of iniquity, Peter says to him. You need to repent. That's exactly what's happening here. Peter was declaring, you are not forgiven. You are not in a state of grace. You need to repent. Well, finally, the last eyewitness account, verses 24 through 29, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them that day. And so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Friends, just a quick remark about the historicity of the resurrection and the reliability of their resurrection story. If this was a story that's completely made up of lies, why would they include the fact, all these eyewitness testimonies, that this guy was just completely doubting this at the time, but he came to believe it? I mean, if this was a lie, you could easily say, if you're trying to get everyone in on it, you could say things like, when he showed himself, all of us just fell on our faces and we just believed instantly. If it was a lie, we could say, as soon as Jesus walked over the door, through the door, we just fell on our faces and we all became solid believers because we understood it was real. But no, they go through the pains to talk about their faults and their failures and their unbelief and the fact that it was then when I believed. Thomas is doubting, saying, if I see I'm not going to believe if I don't see it. Well, 8 days later, verse 26, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, still locked, presumably again for fear of the Jews, 8 days later, Jesus comes and he stands among them and says, peace be with you. This is the third time he has pronounced peace to his people. Again, I can't highlight that enough. He has borne the curse of God. He has drained the cup of God's wrath for his people. And now he can pronounce peace to his people because he has become the curse. He has ended the warfare. Then he said to Thomas, presumably from his omniscience, knowing what Thomas was saying, knowing what Thomas was doing. He said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas's response is the climax of the Gospel of John. Thomas's response is the Mount Everest of the Gospel of John. This is the high point of John's Gospel. Everything that was written before this is meant for you to come to this. Everything that's read in chapters 1 through here is meant to bring you to Thomas's confession. Thomas answered him. Not like the Jehovah's Witnesses saying that Thomas just blurted out because he was cursing before God. Oh, my Lord and my God. That's not what he's doing here. He's answering Jesus. He is looking at Jesus. He is responding to Jesus. And what does he respond? He says, my Lord and my God. Have you come to that? Where before the resurrected Christ, have you come to him and said, my Lord and my God? This is what the Gospel of John was written for. To bring you to this. To bring others to this. In the Greek, it's literally the Lord of me and the God of me. The one to rule me. The God to be God to me. My Lord and my God. And Jesus says to him, have you believed because you have seen? Doesn't condemn him. He simply asks, have you believed because you've seen? He says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. John is recording this for those who have not seen, but that he wants them to come to believe. This is for us. This is for those in John's day who would come nowhere near seeing the resurrected Christ. He's gone. He's back, ascended into heaven. And John is recording Jesus' words, talking about the blessedness of believing without seeing. Believing without seeing. Who is Jesus? He's the Christ, the Son of God. What has he done? He's risen from the dead. There's an empty tomb, and there's eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses are very important, by the way. That's why Paul mentions them in 1 Corinthians 15. Cephas, the 500. You don't write that in a day where you don't want people to go and investigate. If Christianity was a hoax, Paul would have mentioned something like, he's risen from the dead, but it was in secret. No one really saw it. No, he's saying, you can go search out these witnesses. Forget the guy's name. I think it's Richard Bauckham. He wrote a book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. I hear it's a very, very good book. But he points out the importance of the name calling within the New Testament. Jairus and his daughter. Why was that written? Why does he mention names? Because he lived in a culture where people could go and find these people and ask them. Jairus was a literal ruler of a synagogue. So the readers of Matthew's gospel could go and find Jairus and say, or his relatives, and say, this really happened. Christianity says, come and seek these things out. Search for them yourself. Test to see if they're true. Christianity isn't just, oh, blind faith, just believe it, because just don't ask any questions. Just, no. The false religions, the cults of the world, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, they don't want you to look into their history. Mormons do not want you to look at Joseph Smith's other writings that he claims are scripture. But Christianity says, come in and look. Come in and see. That's why Jesus is saying, hey, look at my hands. Look into this. The witnesses are very important. The names are very important because you could go to those people in that day or go to their relatives and seek them out and say, tell me about this. Tell me about your story. What happened? Christianity isn't a hidden little religion in the corner. Christianity says, listen, Christ is risen from the dead. Search out the evidence yourselves. What has he done? He's risen from the dead. And the last question, of course, how should we respond? How should we respond? By believing in him. Isn't that the answer of verse 31? Jesus did many other signs, just like the resurrection, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's how you should respond. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He has died and he is resurrected from the dead. Your response should be belief. For you in here to not believe in him is to call God a liar. It's to call his people a liar. It's to call the church. I mean, if you want to do that, you can do that. But that's essentially what you're saying. God has raised him from the dead. And for you to say he's not raised from the dead, it's unbelief. How should we respond? The word believe is pistuo in the Greek. It means to entrust. To entrust. And there's a good illustration of this back in John chapter 2. We talk so much about belief today. Believe in him. Believe in him. Believe in him. But no one takes the time, or hardly a lot, there's not a lot of people who take the time to define what that means and what that looks like. But there's an illustration in John 2, verse 23 and 20 through 25, where we read that Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, and many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. So what John is saying is that many believed in him, but he was not entrusting himself to them. And what's interesting is that those two words are the same in the Greek. Their believing in him and his entrust, not entrusting himself to them. Believe and trust are the same word in the Greek. Because he knew all people and he knew what was in them. Basically what he's saying is that belief, what does it look like? It means to entrust yourself to him. It means to take something and to place it in the care of another. That's what belief is. That's what faith is. I'm not asking you if you believe that God is real. Atheists believe that God is real. They won't admit it. Romans 1 tells us that. Everyone has a knowledge of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. But it's not a mere intellectual assent to say, I believe that. It's, I believe him. I believe in. And so, to believe in someone is to trust them. To trust someone is to be able to entrust them with something. When we say, that person's trustworthy, you are essentially saying, I can leave something precious of mine with that person. And because they're trustworthy, they're going to take care of it. I'm going to come back to it. And it's going to be safe. Whether it's a secret, whether it's an inheritance, or whether it's a child, something precious to us. Mike Durham, there's a pastor that I've listened to before. He tells a story of his daughter who has Down syndrome. And because she requires, just constant attention, 24 hours a day, 25 hours a day, 7 days a week, because she requires that attention, he was saying that his wife and him hardly get time away for themselves. And he was saying that the time came where they needed a vacation. And so his first thought was, in the church, who can I entrust my daughter to? Who can I leave her with and walk away? Someone trustworthy, someone faithful, someone dependable. And so they found a family and he was able to leave their daughter with that family and walk away. That's what it means to believe. It's to entrust something. And so when we're talking about the matters of ultimate reality, your soul and your salvation, the Bible says that your response should be belief in Christ, which means this, entrust your soul. All that you are and all that you have place it in the hands of Christ and walk away. To believe in Christ is to entrust your soul to Him, to leave it there with Him, and then to walk away, so to speak. Knowing that He's able to save you and present you to God without sin, without guilt, and without a single spot or blemish, because He's able. You believe in someone who is trustworthy and dependable. Christ has proven His love. He has proven His passion for His people's salvation, and that He went to the cross and He was raised from the grave and He went back to heaven. And I want to ask you, will you entrust your soul to Him and, as it were, walk away, knowing that He's able to bring you to glory? I'm not saying entrust your soul to Him and kind of still hold on to it because maybe He might slip up. That's religion. That's righteousness trying to earn salvation. You leave it with Him. End of story. End of the matter. Can you do that? Have you done that? Have you literally committed everything you have, your sin, your guilt, you, and have you given it to Christ? Say, "You're able to save me. I'm backing out of matters of my salvation. It's all in Your hands." Well, as we conclude, I want to point out that everything in John's Gospel, chapter 20, gets personal. I mean, it gets personal in chapter 20. I wonder if you noticed it. Look back at verse 13. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord." My Lord. Skip down to verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to," not the disciples, "go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father." It's personal now. "To my God and your God." Up until this point, He has talked about the Father. The Father. The Father. In the Father's house are many, many mansions. I go back to the Father. But now after the cross, He's talking in terms of your Father. Your God. Skip down to verse 28. Thomas answered Him, "My Lord and my God." Do you see John's strategy here? He is saying that people are coming to personally encounter the risen Christ. Jesus is Mary's Lord. God in heaven is the Father of these disciples now. He is their God. Jesus to Thomas, He is Thomas's Lord and Thomas's God. And the question that we must ask this morning is, can you say that? Can you say, "Jesus is my Christ. He is my King. He is my Savior"? I'm not asking if He's the Savior of your pastor or the Savior of your children or the Savior of your parents or the Savior of your church even. I'm asking, can you say with Judgment Day honesty, "Jesus Christ is my God, my Lord, my Savior. He is mine and I am His"? That's what John is bringing us to. This personal aspect of it all. Will you entrust your soul to Him and continue to trust Him with it? This is why we come to church. To hear the Word, to be reminded, I have entrusted all that I am and all that I have to Him, and I intend the rest of this week to leave it in His hands, to leave it in His care. Let's pray.